minutes. The leadership looks at those and appreciates so much that information. We're going to all fill those cards out and place them in the baskets as they're passed a few moments from now. Again, if you are a first-time guest, we have that same card streamlined a little bit and digitized. If you want to text the word welcome to the number on the screen, it will serve the same process and purpose, and we hope that you'll do that. Glad that you're here. Hope that you can stick around for a few moments after services and get to know us. We'd love to get to know you. I also hope that you brought a Bible with you. We're looking at the Old Testament together this morning. In fact, we're looking at 2 Samuel chapter 5. 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Today I'm going to be speaking to you on the subject, the view from David's palace. The view from David's palace. And one of the most enriching trips that I've had the privilege to make was about 2 years ago now. I was able to take a tour of Israel and some different biblical sites and archaeological sites in Israel and throughout Jerusalem. And what I want to do this morning is I want to share with you a few of the pictures and speak a little bit about one of the stops we made in the city of Jerusalem. For there we saw the city of David. Now, the city of David is an active archaeological dig. It's been going on since the year 2005. And many people believe that they are digging up the actual palace of King David of the Bible. It certainly dates to the earliest Israeli occupation of the city of Jerusalem. Now, for Bible readers, when I talk about the view from David's palace, that probably conjures a specific episode. In fact, one of the great failures of David's life. It was a time when he was viewing from his palace and looking south and looking at his city and looking at the rooftop of the home of Uriah. And he saw the wife of Bathsheba. Some of the terrible things that emanated from that view from David's palace. However, I want you to know this morning that that's only looking in one direction. And while we're going to be talking about that, certainly, when I was standing on or near the same place that David stood, I realized, and it helped me to appreciate, a great lesson in perspective. And that is how we see our life and how we look at the world around us. David could actually see many things from his palace. Many things that surely encourage his faithfulness to God. And the view from David's palace can encourage our faithfulness too. I'm really excited that you're here this morning. I want to talk to you about my time at the city of David. That's number one in your notes, the city of David. We began this day and this exploration of aspects of ancient Jerusalem atop the Mount of Olives. Top of Mount of Olives from a precipice that looks across the Kidron Valley directly west at the Temple Mount. Now, if you had been there with Jesus, you had been looking at this place and this same foundation would have been here. But instead, there would have been a great temple there, Herod's temple. Of course, that's not there now. What's standing there now? What's standing there now is the third holiest site in the religion of Islam. It is the Dome of the Rock. That temple was destroyed, Herod's temple, in 70 AD, and it has never been rebuilt. However, if you look down the valley, south and across, you can see a series of tarps. You see white tarps there and black tarps there. You see a wall. You see another little structure. And what you're looking at here is this archaeological dig, the city of David. The city of David. Some of the stuff I'm going to point out with this wonderful pointer. And other things I'm going to even draw circles. So it's a very high-tech presentation here this morning. Now, what are you looking at inside the circle? You're looking at the excavation of the city of David and what some believe to be his palace, particularly that stone wall there, that bare stone wall. We had to take a drive down the Kidron Valley all along the temple and the temple ruins and the Dome of the Rock and all that, heading south to this place. We came to the city of David. There was a wonderful sign there, and as we go through this walled-off area and these gates, we find these ornate depictions and statues. There are harps all over the place. You really know this is the city of David, and here is the great singer of Israel. We proceed on to a visitor center there where we got to actually go down several feet to where the active dig is going on. In fact, most of our time in Jerusalem was spent learning about the city in the days of Jesus. But please remember that there's a 1,000-year gap between the life of David, King David, and when Jesus walked the earth. And Jerusalem had changed. Jerusalem had changed a lot. A lot of times we see pictures like this or models like this of Jerusalem in Jesus' day. And if this is fairly accurate, most people believe it is, you'll notice here's again the temple foundations and Herod's great temple. This little area here between these walls, that's the city of David. That's all the bigger Jerusalem was when David was living there. And it's all of this and much, much more in the time of Jesus. And of course, today it's even much larger than all of that. No, in the time of David, all you have is this area here that existed. And so this is still called the city of David, this original Jerusalem where David lived and when Israelites first began to dwell up in these mountains and up in this city. In fact, the Bible tells us that David took a Jebusite city named Jerusalem as his capital. And there he built a house, there he built a palace. That's what we're looking at in 2 Samuel 5. Have you found that now? 2 Samuel chapter 5 in your Bible, in your Old Testament. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.' Therefore all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah." Well, why did he move the capital to Jerusalem? Let's keep reading. Verse 6. "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who spoke to David, saying, 'You shall not come in here, but the blind and the lame will repel you,' thinking, 'David cannot come in here.' Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Now David said on that day, 'Whoever climbs up by the way of the water shaft and defeats the Jebusites,'" the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul, "'he shall be chief and captain.' Therefore they say, 'The blind and the lame shall not come into the house.' Then David dwelt in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Milo and inward. So David went on and became great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of the people Israel." Let's talk about the city of David and this original Jerusalem and fortress for just a moment. This, again, city of David is this small portion of Jerusalem, the oldest part of Jerusalem. In David's day, Jerusalem wasn't much more than a fortress city up in the mountains. We'll kind of zoom in a little bit on this. We sang a moment ago, "As the mountains surround Jerusalem, may the Lord surround his people." Well, that's very literal imagery for where this city sat. That's exactly where this city sat. And so it had great defensive ability. It's built on this point where three valleys converge. It's nearly impossible to attack on three sides. Not only this, but the city can outlast any siege because of a natural spring that fed it of water, the Gihon Spring, which even today still produces water and ends up in the Pool of Siloam. That's how David figured out that he was going to take that city, was through this water shaft and through this spring that fed the city of Jerusalem. The Jebusites said, "Nobody can come up in here. We're up on top of the mountain. You're not going to come up here. Our lame people and our blind people will repel armies. You can't get in here." David said, "Well, you got to drink something." And so he sent his men up this water shaft, and that's how they got under the walls and took the city. King Hezekiah was so wise to that weakness, he changed the path of the Gihon Spring to be inside the walls, a major works project, so that no one would ever take Jerusalem that way again. That water's still flowing. I was able to walk through the Gihon Spring. The water's up to your knees. And as I said a moment ago, it feeds the Pool of Siloam. So all of that to say, Jerusalem's a great place, very defensive, a great place to have a city. Not only is it desirable from that respect, but the city of David is a central location for the northern tribes as well as the southern tribes. David is only the southern monarch that Israel had ever had, and he was the first popular king. King Saul was never afflicted with popularity. And so people cared where David lived. He was their king. Hebron's way down in the south, in the middle of the tribe of Judah, and then they want him to live somewhere else. And so he moves to Jerusalem, a nice central part for all of the nation of Israel. Jerusalem suits everybody. Now, as we were seeing the excavation of the city of David, you saw that great cedar was sent there, carpenters, masons, so that they could build a house and a great spot for him. Show you, probably draw some circles here in a minute. But this is what we're looking at here, and this is where the tarps are here. Here's the palace and the great house of David, okay, that was built for him. Now, walking around the remains of the palace opened my eyes to David's view, okay? From the uppermost point, he's the high point in the northwest corner of the city. He can look out from his roof and he can see all around Jerusalem. What sorts of things did he see? As I begin to look out, I begin to contemplate David's view. Number two, the view from David's palace. The view from David's palace. As we go on to the scriptures a little bit, David's standing on his rooftop and he's viewing to the south. What does he see? He sees Jerusalem. All the city that's there, okay, all of his capital city and all the people, that's what he sees. As we said a moment ago, his house was near the northernmost end in a fortress stronghold. Showed you that picture at the beginning, the excavation now. That's what we believe we're looking at there on the model. And so standing up there, he can survey his defense. He can see all of the city. That's a pretty cool thing for a king to be able to do. Now, as we actually made the tour of the excavation, we found, all sorts of things we found. I'll show you highlights. One of the reasons they think that this is King David and his palace is because of the very ornate efforts made in carving stones, and particularly a large stone structure. And this is the sign you see as you enter the dig, the remains of King David's palace. And there's a quotation from scripture that we just read, 2 Samuel 5. Excavations in progress at this site since May 2005, conducted by Eliette Mazar, have revealed the remains of a large building known as the large stone structure. Finds uncovered in relation to the structure indicate that it was built in the early 10th century BCE during the reign of King David. In Mazar's opinion, the building can be identified with the Royal House of Cedar, King David's Palace. Other scholars, though, contest this view. The excavation is still underway there at the city of David, and many of the secrets remain hidden in the ground. Like I said, it is ongoing. But let me show you some of the things you do see. This beautiful carved column. And they have found that, and they found some others. Shows the ornates of wealth and power and prestige that go along with a king. And then there was lots of piles of rock as well. And I'm not going to lie, you got to use your imagination a little bit when you're going around all these archaeological digs. See where the stones are piled down and how they might fit back together and piece them back together. Though the docents do a really good job of sort of explaining and pointing these things out. There was different rooms around the old palace. You'll notice that there's this big girder and steel girder. That's because you were walking above, street levels above all you. And like many places in Jerusalem, you go down 30 feet or you go down 60 feet to see things. You're actually traveling back in time about 1,000 years in the city, or 3,000 years, as the case may be. That's really interesting. So you actually spend a lot of time underground there. Again, different rooms and compartments of this palace that they're digging out of the earth now. And then you get to go outside. And this is some of that great wall featured in those pictures that you can see across the valley that you see in all the models that was building up to the fortress. Massive structure, massive structure. And they call it the Great Stone Structure. Well, if you would turn with me in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11. I just want us to appreciate that David has the opportunity to stand on top of all of that. We had the opportunity to stand on top of all of that and look around. And what the scripture records for us in 2 Samuel chapter 11 is that David lost his way one season while looking south and looking down on Jerusalem. The scripture says in 2 Samuel chapter 11 verse 1, "Now it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from the bed and walked on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. And so David sent and he inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. I am with child. From this view from David's house, we see the beginning of a terrible, terrible season in his life where there is adultery. And he asks, who's this woman? And he's even warned, this is the wife of one of your mighty men of valor. This is the daughter of another one of your mighty men of valor. She's off limits. But no, he must have her. And so he takes her. And then what happens? She conceives. And now he's involved in this plot to try to trick her husband into thinking that this baby is somehow his, which involves drunkenness and all sorts of ploys that the man wouldn't fall for, until ultimately he signs paper to make sure that her husband dies in a battle. And then he takes her as his wife, and hopefully nobody can do math, and now this baby is going to be his. Okay? That's the big plan. Adultery, cover-up, murder. When it all came out, there was terrible judgment and hardship that came down on his life. You remember, that child died. You remember that there's a curse placed upon David's household. The sword would never depart from his household. And many more of his children died, some even taking each other's lives as brother rose up against brother. It was a horrible, horrible thing that goes back to this moment. And I say all that to make this point, yet David never moved. Okay? David continued to live in the same city, in the same house, for the rest of his days. Which means when he would go around and walk around on the rooftop, and look to the south, he saw a painful past. He'd always see Uriah's house, along with everybody else's. And surely it would cause him to wince. Surely it would be painful. Every time he looked to the south to see this city and people looking up at him when times came out, there's the reminder of the past. There's the reminder of the failure. There's a reminder of the pain. There's the reminder of the punishments. Every time he looks south, there's that house again. But I want you to know this morning, that wasn't the only thing that David saw from his palace, or easily saw from his palace. I began to appreciate that when I was standing there, because looking directly east from his rooftop, David could see tombs. David could see the burial ground for the great, the wealthy, and kings of Israel. He saw tombs. Again, I want to go back to this model map and find my cool pointer here. And what we're talking about is from here. If he looks down, here's all Jerusalem. But if he looks directly east, across the Kidron Valley, here you have tombs. Tombs. Tombs that tourists used to visit. Now, I'm going to try to read this sign to you a little bit, and I apologize if you can't read it really well, but particularly in the back, but that's the problem with cheap seats. Sometimes it's hard to see. Ancient tomb lookout. The ancient cemetery of Jerusalem. The Kidron Valley is the boundary between the living in the city of David and the dead buried on the Mount of Olives across the way. Archaeologists surveyed approximately 50 burial caves in the village of Siwan that were part of the cemetery of Jerusalem during the first temple period. The burial caves carved in the mountain above the Kidron Valley served generations of aristocratic families in the kingdom of Judah. Their entranceways were carved meticulously, their architectural plans precise, their stonework of the highest quality. Some bear the remains of ancient Hebrew inscriptions. Let me show you that real quick, because I was really shocked to notice that. At the base of the Mount of Olives and very close to the Kidron Valley, you got these look like little doorways, right? Going right into the mountain. And those are tombs. Those are tombs of the wealthy, and those are tombs of the royal that date back to David's time. They date back to David's time. As we begin to pan out a little bit, remember, I'm standing here at the palace, the city of David. Can you still see where the little tombs are? The base of all the apartments and all the houses. Back out a little bit more. It's a little bit of a view, but you see them all along this line, all along this line. There's houses and apartments, and actually people are throwing junk down in the valley there at that part. That's a little bit sad. But that is the tombs That is the tombs of the greats of King David's time, which means that from his palace, he could look out and he could see funeral processions, which means that from his palace, he could look out and he can see where all men were going. And even David himself would one day go. If you would notice with me in your Bible, 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse 10. 1 Kings chapter 2 and verse number 10. The scripture says in that place, 1 Kings 2 and verse 10. So David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. What could David see from his vantage point in his palace? David could see the future of all men. David could see the grave from his palace. What kind of a leader would that make you when you realize every time you look out your window, here's the cemetery. Here's where my friends are going. Here's one day where I will be. Right there it is. He could see the future of all men. He could see the grave. He could see the mourners. It's interesting. Perhaps David was buried there in that place, because Peter makes the comment in Acts chapter 2 and verse 29 that David was buried and his tomb remains with us. They knew where David was in the first century. And we see where many wealthy Israelites were buried there today, just across the Kidron Valley in clear view of David's palace. Thirdly, I want to tell you that David, if he was looking north, could see Mount Moriah. He could see Mount Moriah. As I go back to this model, in David's day, Mount Moriah, which I believe is labeled, is basically right behind David's backyard, up the mountain. That becomes significant in just a moment. What we have here is, again, the first century model, which shows, again, just north of the city of David. And that peninsula is where they built the temple and where the temple went. Using Jerusalem model, we can see how eventually the temple was even based there. Now, here I am standing at David's palace, and I'm looking directly north. And what do I see? I see the corner of the temple. And when you get up there at the southern part of the temple, you look down, and what do you see? You see the tarps, and you see the excavations. It's all right there. The temple was placed basically in David's backyard. David wanted to build a great house for God in his lifetime. Go with me in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse number 1, David's got his capital city. David's got a beautiful house, right? 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all the enemies all around, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside tent curtains." Then Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you, whether you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from all your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him and the rod of men with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. David wants to make God a house and build him a proper temple. Nathan says, no, it is not time. And oh, you think you're going to build God a house. God's going to make you a house, a great, great family. And ultimately, one of your heirs is going to live forever and rest forever, or excuse me, reign forever. You will have a son who will build that house for temple for God. And of course, that will be Solomon, his son. David never got to build that house, build that temple there, though it was built. But from his view, he saw where it needed to be. And God gave him the plans, which he then in turn gave to his son, Solomon. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 11. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 11. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 11. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule. It's talking about this house of God, this temple, the treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat. And the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries for the dedicated things. Also for the division of the priests and the Levites, for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, for all the articles of the service and the house of the Lord. David got to see Mount Moriah, and from there he saw God's plans. Well, he wanted to build a temple for God. That was not God's plans that he should build it, but God gave him the plans to build it. Solomon would build it. And he was able to amass resources in order to build it. From there, every time he looked at his backyard, he saw God's got a plan. There's going to be a temple here. I'm going to be worshiping God here. It's going to be wonderful. What we learn is when they actually came to build this temple. I gave us a little demonstration about that. I've got a star on here. And here's where we're standing in the city of David, looking back north at Mount Moriah. And there it is, sort of all undeveloped. And the first thing they did was they had to remove kind of the peak there of Mount Moriah and dig all that out, excavate all that out. From there, they began to build up and place a foundation, all right, all over that area. And so that's what the foundation looks like going through there. From there, they could construct then again. And here's the idea of Herod's temple is what we're looking at here. But it was sitting on the same place as Solomon's temple. Solomon's was the most glorious one. And of course, this is where we are today. And so again, you get that sense. Every time he looked, he could see. He could see. So go back to this first century model. I want you to appreciate how the city of David, how the temple, it's standing right there. What David desired and what God planned. Walk through all that. I want to say this to you this morning. The point is that David saw a lot further. And he looked out from his palace rooftop many, many more times than just on the occasion with Bathsheba. And it really raises a question for me and for you. A question I want to ask. Number three, how do you view your life? And what is the perspective on your life? When you have quiet moments to meditate and you have a time to look into view, what is it you see and what is it that you focus on? Okay? How do you look on your past? How do you look on your past? David, every time he looked south, there might have been a reminder there of his past. And I'll tell you that like David, all have sinned. Maybe not all in the same manner as David, but the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here is David, the man after God's own heart. And he sinned grievously in his past. What do you look at when you consider your life, when you survey it? Do you only see the mistakes? Do you only see the shame? Are you held captive to your past? Is it going to be your past, that one perspective, that one angle, that one view that's going to define you? I want to tell you this morning, you don't have to be stuck on your past. You don't always have to look in one direction in your life. In fact, God has a plan for that. When you survey out all your life and all that is before you, what perspective do you take? How do you look on your future? How do you look on your future? David got to look out and see the tombs across the valley. He knew one day he would lie there. In fact, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 that it's appointed for man once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, I'll tell you that most of us don't live next to a cemetery. I don't know many realtors that say you're going to love this house. Very quiet neighbors. And a fantastic view of a cemetery. I don't know realtors that sell their properties that way. And yet that's absolutely David's view. That's what he had going on. And yet what would it teach him? Would it not teach him, as it taught Solomon, better to be in the house of mourning than the house of feasting? Would it not teach him that one day I must go and meet my God and give account for my life and the deeds done in the flesh? Life is short. What would David's be about? Life is short. What will your life be about? And I wonder from this perspective, are you ready to meet God? Because I will tell you that unless Jesus comes first, the tomb is where you are headed. The tomb is where I am headed. We are all headed. And if you are right with God, that's not such a bad thing. If you're in Jesus Christ, the Savior, you can live with confidence. The best is yet to come. But if you are not right with God, and if you are not in Jesus Christ, this inevitable end is sobering, even frightening. Because you will meet your judge. Are you ready to meet your judge? How do you feel about your perspective on the future? And if you say, well, I'm not sure that I am ready, I'm going to encourage you. God has a plan for that. God has a plan for our past. God has a plan for our future. The question becomes, how do you look on God's plan? How do you feel about God's plan? David was so full of anticipation and zeal for God's great plan that there's going to be a temple here. We're going to worship here. This ark, it won't be intense anymore. I want to see it happen. I want to see God's plan. Here we are reading the Bible and see there was such a greater plan. There was such a greater plan at work. The temple had a part of it. The great plan of God is known in this word, gospel. It is the gospel that is the power of God into salvation. For everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek, it is the gospel that is God's great plan. To remedy the failures and sins of the past. To lead us to promise of the future. It is the gospel. How do you feel about the gospel? I said a moment ago that the temple and this Old Testament sacrificial system, it was part of that. It was part of the gospel, leading us to the gospel. Can I take you in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews chapter 8? Hebrews chapter 8. The book of Hebrews is wonderful to observe these types and these foreshadows in the Old Testament system and the temple system of religion to teach us Christ. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1. Now this is the main point of the things that we're saying. We have such a high priest who's seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy in the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. The priesthood, the sacrifice. We have a high priest. His name is Jesus. His sacrifice upon the cross. It completes and it casts out all others. Here is the sacrifice. Here is the atonement. Let me give you one more. We're talking about God's great plan now. To deal with the past. To deal with the future. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and the calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. With the blood of the bulls and the goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And for this reason, he's the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Now look, David only ever saw Mount Moriah. He saw the place, he saw the potential. He saw the supplies gathered. He saw plans drawn up. He saw orders written. But David did not build the house of God. He didn't build that temple. That was for Solomon. That was for others to do. Likewise, today we get a little glimpse of God's great temple, which is his church. And each time that we assemble together, we are seeing more of the living stones that God's work with. I want to show you something that's so exciting. David was full of anticipation. Notice with me 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. Notice with me 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 4. God's still building a temple. It's not about bricks and mortar. It's not back there in King David's old backyard. It is this living temple. It is his church. It's you and me, Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, do you who believe he's precious, to those who are disobedient, he's a stone which the builders rejected, he's become the chief cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises to him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Yes, God's great plan through the gospel is to bring us the mercy that forgives us the sins of the past, the brokenness of the past. And his plan for the future is to shape us and mold us and put us together in this living stone's temple, his church, which is to exist forever in glory, praising him. The question for you and I am, and our perspective on God's plan is will we humble ourselves before it and will we obey it? Will you obey God's plan? Yes, in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, it is made clear to us in the scripture that the choice is mine and the choice is yours. Will we accept God's plan to deal with our past and deal with our future? Humbly obey and follow him. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8, though he, speaking of Jesus, though Jesus was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. We know that the day is coming when all the living stones will be gathered together, the great temple, the unshakable kingdom, the church of living stones will be assembled in heaven. God has a great plan. God has a great plan that you should be in that temple and in his church. The question is, will you be part of it? Will you be part of it? Would you accept the gospel of Jesus Christ to handle your past, to handle your future? Will you respond to God's plan to redeem you in Jesus? Or will you be held captive to other perspectives and fears about your past, about your future, in a life apart from God? You don't have to. Have a perspective, a godly perspective. Following the gospel is revealed in the Word of God. Learn good lessons from this view from David's palace. If you want to put your Bibles away and your notes away, we're going to have some more song worship in just a moment. Brother Matt's going to come lead us again. We sang so many things this morning about the great blessings of God and how it's communicated poetically in some of the hymns. Again, as the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. This little perspective, a little history, a little archaeology, a little looking around. But it comes down to this. That great King David had a descendant who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. And God had a plan that he used David and he used Solomon and he used a lot of others to bring about this fruition in Jesus Christ. To bring us to an opportunity, a moment here, when I can say to you with all honesty, your sins can be forgiven. You can have a new life in Christ. You can be part and respond to God's plan for you this morning, accomplished in Jesus Christ, if you're willing to do it. We're going to sing a song of encouragement now. And if you want to become a Christian, obedient to His plan, the past forgiven, the future with assurance and hope, we want you to. Come forward and confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God. Put Him on in baptism. Be immersed in water. Have your sins washed away. Obey God's plan. If we can help you with that or any other spiritual need, we invite you to come forward and make it known now. So together we stand and sing. Won't you come?